Matthew chapter 6 is where we left off last week. In the middle of what we're going to call the disciples' prayer, because of course the Lord Jesus would never need to ask for forgiveness, so it couldn't be the Lord's prayer. We're going to pick up in verse 12, and I want to remind you of what Jesus said. He said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now he makes a big deal about that in the closing of this prayer, so shall we. But just remember, brothers and sisters, based on verse 11, we are under the impression this is a daily prayer. Because there's a line in this prayer that says, "Give us our daily bread." It's safe to assume that daily we come to the Lord with this model prayer. And isn't it interesting, every single day Jesus is suggesting we should ask for forgiveness. You know, some people treat their forgiveness kind of like their wedding day. Foolish, right? Your wife says, "You know, you never say you love me. I told you, woman, I loved you on our wedding day. If I change my mind, I'll let you know." I hate that. I absolutely hate that. Yeah, try that. See how healthy that is. But very appropriate and very beneficial, by the way, to reaffirm your love throughout the years, isn't it? To let that lady know, "I love you still. Despite all I've put you through, I still love you." That's anyway. It's very important, and to come to our Lord every single day and say, "You know, forgive me, Lord. I know my sins are paid for, past, present, and future." It's not a theological problem, but it's only appropriate in light of who I am to ask you again, "Forgive me, cleanse me." And the other thing that's very important about that, according to this prayer, is it also puts fresh in our mind our personal debt, right? And he's so eager to forgive us. He's so eager to show us grace and cleanse us. And so if that's the case, it should be very natural, and here's the hard word, very easy, actually, to take our eyes out of heaven and look on the horizontal and say, "Oh, yeah, that guy, that gal who owes me this debt, who's burned me in this way or that, would you help me forgive them, Lord?" And to cancel that debt. See, forgiveness, and this really set me free when I figured it out, forgiveness is not a feeling. Did you know that? Maybe you're here this morning and you really believe that forgiveness is, "I felt really in turmoil when that person would walk in a room, or I heard their name, or I saw somebody commending them and I know better. You know, I had this feeling well up inside of me, and I still have that feeling, therefore I'm in disobedience," and we kind of walk around condemned. Forgiveness is actually not a feeling at all. It is a very faith-based action to dismiss or cancel a debt. That person owes me nothing. And you do that. You do that by faith. You do that based on obedience, don't we? Forgiveness, by the way, is not a bilateral action. It doesn't take two. Reunification takes two people. But I actually can forgive somebody all by myself. It is a unilateral action. I choose to cancel a debt I deemed has been owed against me, and whether they receive my apology or not, I have forgiven them. I've canceled the debt. That's up to me. It's before my Lord that I would forgive. But it is essential. It is essential that we have a proper understanding. I got to go one step further, because I know the world that we live in. Maybe there's somebody that you harbor bitterness towards. Maybe you are presently in a state of unforgiveness. Just please remember the debt you owe the Lord, that he is so willing to forgive. And please remember that that debt far exceeds whatever human debt is owed you. And even if that person is no longer on this earth, because I know that's the reality, isn't it? I know some people are like, "Man, I could never apologize. I could never ask for forgiveness. I could never tell that person, I forgive you, because they're no longer here." This is the deal. Forgiveness is all about your heart before the Lord primarily. You can still cancel that debt before the Lord. "Lord, I want to say to you, I forgive that person. In light of your tremendous forgiveness towards me, I cancel that debt. It's not going to shape who I am anymore. It's gone. It's over." That's such a healthy and proper and obedient way to do life, actually. To live a life of unforgiveness is a bit arrogant. It's a bit self-absorbed. In light of how good God has been to us, I know there's raw nerves. I know there's legitimate victimization. I realize we've all been, in some cases, very legitimately burned in life. Please dismiss the intensity of the action and please understand what Jesus is teaching us. Forgiveness is so key to living a life of freedom and victory. And he says we ought to visit that idea daily, actually, daily. Because we compile debts, don't we? Good little Christians like we are, just as perfect as peaches, aren't we? But we compile some debts as we do life. We step on toes. We say things we shouldn't. And, well, welcome to the real world. Let's press a little forward. This request, I love this one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It sounds a little very clear on this. God is not tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. This isn't at all suggesting that God leads us into temptation. Ah, take that. Our faith is tested. Sure, he allows trials in our life, but he's never the author of temptation. But more appropriately, I think this is a request to the Lord to guide us in any given day around the temptations of this life. It's literally saying, Lord, fill me with your spirit and help me around the traps that are laid for me by my enemy. You do believe that, right? You do believe there are traps laid for you in any given day by a predator, hear me on this please, who has studied you all of your life. A predator that has studied me all of my life. And he sees when I wince in that direction and give a quick glance in that, and he wants to destroy me. Steal, kill, and destroy you as well. And he's laid little landmines, little moral landmines throughout the day. And there's something really, really wise about starting our day. Get out of bed. Get out of bed. If you just jump out of bed and run out through the door and head to work or school or even in parenting, I dare say you're probably going to step in a landmine or two. I dare say you might. But to start your day with the Lord and say, Lord, guide me around the minefield today. He'll do it. I'm telling you, he will. He'll say, oh, remember? Remember this morning what I shared with you in the Word? There it is right there. Step to the left, two steps forward. Whew, got behind that one. Now, just going to make it to lunch, Lord. Just going to make it to lunch. There's tremendous wisdom in this simple prayer, brothers and sisters. And then he goes on to say, deliver us from evil. Literally, there's a definite article there in the original Greek. Deliver us from the evil one. There's actually an identity or a personality behind this. There's a predator. That's right. And we're asking for deliverance because the reality is, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you come from a hyper-Pentecostal background, you're not as tough as you think you are if you do come from a Pentecostal background, with all due respect. But the fisticuff thing I see in church sometimes is really concerning. That we are going to take on the devil, you toothless dragon. First of all, a toothless dragon can't devour anybody. Actually, his dental work is just fine. He is a lion. He roams around the earth seeking whom he may gum to death. No, seeking whom he may devour. He's a formidable foe. And guess what? Guess what? We are no match. We are in a fight way outside of our weight class. Jesus has got to be between us and the devil. A strong man, stronger than the one that binds, has got to be involved to bind him up and cast him away from us, right? It's so essential, brothers and sisters, that we pray for deliverance. You're not going to beat the enemy. He's wiser, he's stronger, he's powerful. But boy, Jesus can crush his head, you know, and indeed has, but he's playing out some time here. So it's very important that we cry out for deliverance. I think that's very appropriate. And I think there's some humility that's needed in the church today, myself, when it comes to spiritual warfare. For thine, not mine. I'm about to start my day. I'm going to plan my day out, all the money I'm going to make, my schedule, my empire. Isn't it healthy to start every single day with something more like this? No. For yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Now, that's a proper heart adjustment. Brothers and sisters, the Sermon on the Mount addresses the heart, 5, 6, and 7. It literally is a bullseye to the corrupt heart of the human race. And if you think you're the king of your kingdom, And if you think you're the emperor of your empire, you haven't been praying the prayer that Jesus doled out to us. It's not about me today, is it, Jesus? No, that's right, Aaron. It's my kingdom. You know, I'm speaking of, well, maybe I shouldn't do that. It's your kingdom, your power, your glory. Such an appropriate prayer that should really begin most of our days, if not all of our days. Amen. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, that's a really difficult verse to figure out. But boy, don't we do some shenanigans with that one. If you read commentaries, which I think they're fine, I like commentaries. The older, the better, as far as I'm concerned. But if you're a commentary connoisseur, and you like to read the living men, the men that are alive today, which the majority of them in our world are Americans, they won't even address the content before they start diffusing this. That's one thing that irritates me so much about American commentaries. They immediately want to take the sting out of what Jesus just said, so you, by all means, don't feel uncomfortable. Now understand that we made it. And they do that a couple times in this chapter, and if you're a commentary consumer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. First of all, I would say this, and I'd like to suggest something. If you, in this room this morning, harbor unforgiveness towards a fellow man made in the image of God, you are in bad mindset. Oh, that guy, I want the worst for him. I hope, you know, the heavens open up and storm on that guy's house. What he's done to me. If you harbor unforgiveness, that is an indicator, actually, that you personally are not right with God. The end. There is no other way to go around that. And I love you enough to not try to give you the Western easy sell on this verse. Forgiveness is essential. However, I would suggest this. When Jesus made this statement, he still said this to a covenant people. He still said this to a people who are currently under the law. You do understand that, right? Jesus made that statement during the dispensation of the law. A lot of people forget that. They think, well, this is the New Testament. Okay, great. It's the New Testament, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still the law until the last chapter of each of those books. When Jesus said, it is finished, now we can start theologically interpreting things under grace. But Jesus just said to a people, all they've ever known is if-then. He said it to an if-then covenant people. If you obey my commandments, then I'll bless you. If you disobey my commandments, then I'll curse you. So what Jesus said here to these Jewish people, well, we've heard that all our life. That's the right pattern. We should make a theological New Testament amendment to this. I don't think there's anything wrong in doing that. Thou shalt not murder. Well, surely we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. But is it still wrong to murder? Okay. So we've made a New Testament amendment to that commandment, right? There is room for grace. Paul, the murderer, was called by God, my anointed vessel. So, okay, there's hope for murderers. That's the New Testament adjustment. Check it out. If you don't forgive, then I won't either. If you do, then by all means, you can know my forgiveness. The New Testament adjustment is always since now. Since Christ has forgiven you, now we should forgive others. That's the adjustment, brothers and sisters. It's not conditional of our salvation, sure, but it absolutely is the appropriate response that should flow out of a heart or a life that has been forgiven. I think that's sound. I think that's sound doctrine with all my heart. Forgiveness is huge. Moreover, very interesting, verse 16 says this, moreover, when you fast, notice, not if you fast, but when you do it, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to fast. Verily or truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head. That's, you know, wash your hair, clean your face up. That you appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. This idea of fasting, it's not cult activity. Sometimes I worry about that the new church of today views things that Christians have been doing for thousands of years as so over the top and radical. Like, what is this, a cult? You guys actually fast? Well, yeah, it's very basic Christianity 101, actually. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, we have praying, giving to the poor, and fasting in the Christianity 101 category. What's the problem with you and me? It's our flesh. It's our physical, natural, sinful drive, right? It's extremely appropriate, according to Jesus and throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, by the way, to say no to our physical appetites for the sake of discipline and for the deliberate purpose to weaken our physical appetites and emphasize in doing so the spiritual part of us. That's something that Christians have been doing for thousands of years. That's something that God's people have been doing for thousands and thousands of years. It's very appropriate. Ask yourself, when's the last time I've done that? When's the last time I looked in the mirror and said, you can't have it just because you're out of control and you think you deserve it. You can't think about anything wholesome until you get it, whatever it might be, and to deliberately deny your flesh. I think we could do that more, truthfully. But here's what Jesus is teaching us, just to cut to the chase. Jesus is acknowledging that happened all the time in Israel, a very religious people. But he's like, but man, I'm observing something from heaven that a lot of people fast in such a way that they're just doing it to get attention, to seem like over-the-top spiritual. Whoa, that guy says no to food. What a godly man. And Jesus says, yeah, don't do that. Don't go to work with your face all forlorn, looking like a wreck, and it's lunchtime. Say, hey, you coming to break? No, I'm fasting. I've told this story. I tell it almost every time, and I won't mention the name because I think he's grown. But we used to go out every Friday night downtown Bangor, and we'd street evangelize, and we did that for years, and I think one legitimate soul was won. It was a frustrating season. Everyone has different opinions, but I think evangelism personally is better around a kitchen table than on a sidewalk. But I've seen much more fruit in my life personally, bringing somebody in your home and loving them and demonstrating Christianity and preaching the gospel. But, you know, teach his own. It certainly has its place. Years and years, and fasting and praying and asking God to fill us with his spirit. I mean, we did everything we knew to do, and we had fun. We grew. But man, the fruit was minimal. But there was this one guy who legitimately gave his life to Christ and became a fixture at the church. And remember, he kind of got ahead of himself, like we often do. Habit of always college-age kids always going out to eat after, I think, our midweek study. So after Wednesday night, we usually go to Governor's, and we'd eat food and hang out and fellowship and talk about the Bible study. But this guy went on one occasion. He went out to eat with like 15, 20 other kids. And that waitress, I mean, imagine 20 kids showing up. Like, that's exactly what you want at 8:30 at night. So she's already going, good evening. How can I help? And she gets around the table and comes to this clown. He says, I'm actually fasting. She's like, you're what? I'm fasting. And it was like, I rebuked him. I took him aside. I was like, bud, why would you come out to eat if you're fasting? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Is it just so you could make the announcement at the table? I'm fasting. Because it sure seems that way, you creep. And I was able to cite Jesus in this. And we laugh, and that's an extreme example. But boy, can't that kind of well up in our heart easy? And remember, all of these instructions from Jesus are for what purpose? To show us how we protect our heart. To keep it in line with him, to keep it in line with the will of God. So Jesus is emphasizing in this passage private acts of radical faith and Christianity. He's trying to say, man, do it before the Lord. Keep it as private as you can. Clean your face. Wash your hair. Trim up. Go to work and say, I'm good. Keto. Yeah, nothing here I can eat. Lie to people. I don't know. But just, I'm glad you're laughing. Lighten up. But just don't do life in such a way where you're trying to be seen for religious acts. And if that's the case, the Lord will see the genuineness of your faith. There's a reward to it. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, let's talk about this. Following the exact pattern in Matthew chapter 6, this one starts out with a commandment, not a suggestion. You know, when you give to the poor, do it like this. When you pray, do it like this. Do not do it like this. When you fast, do it like this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures, but lay it up like this. It's exactly the same format. However, again, the Western, more American commentaries, they immediately, the first thing they say in their commentaries, well, hey, calm down, Americans. We're not hearing God being against our treasures and our savings. And immediately we try to take the sting out of what Jesus is saying. That drives me crazy personally. And I'm a capitalist. I believe in free market. I believe we ought to be free to use our resources how we believe before God we ought to. I'm absolutely conservative in that sense. But I also think there is an enormous overemphasis on amassing wealth that has crept into conservative Christianity, and it has become a stronghold idol in our lives. And it's tragic how we've justified and made that seem more righteous than the teachings of the Son of God. And here's what Jesus is saying. Your heart is to be feared. Our heart is scary. It is easily stolen away by the things of this life. Here is my radical solution so that you can protect your heart and not allow it to be won over by the material gods of this world. Sabotage your saving plan. That's what he don't make it all about here and now. By the way, Jesus says, it's temporary. Moths can eat your wardrobe. And by the way, we've overcome that. We're so smart. We've overcome that with chemicals and certain products. We're so smart. But the idea is something that sits there long enough that can be eaten by a moth, you apparently didn't need it, at least very recently. If you take out a shirt that's been eaten by moths, you probably just finished a four-month diet, right? I think I can wear it now. Oh, that's too bad. My navel would show if I wore it now. Rust, I mean, that's the metal things of our life, right? All the things that can rust and corrode. Welcome to Maine, those of you who aren't familiar with our winters. You have a really nice car there in New Jersey. Wait till you own one here. They last for a good 3 years, then you got to find a new one. Rust. And then, of course, the reality of thieves living in our world. Here's Jesus' very radical solution. You got treasures. You got resources. Here's where you place them. Put them in heaven. Huh? How do I do that? Store up treasure in heaven. He's not at all suggesting. Notice freezing temperatures don't come up. Is it valid to store up for the winter? Valid. It's essential for life, right? You got to put some firewood. You got to put something in a freezer. You got to put some resources in the bank so that when work isn't available, we have something to live off. That's not at all what Jesus is discouraging. The wise saving to do life. But what he is discouraging is the amassing of wealth that affects our heart and therefore steals our heart away from God. I will say this, too. That is different for everybody in this room. That is different for everybody in this room. Some of us in this room, if there's $2,000 in our bank account, our mind and our heart are gone. And I know who you are. I won't call you out. There's some of us in this room that if $2,000 were in your account, you'd be more sinful than you would worry, which is wrong, too. It's not the same for everybody. Simply understand it this way, and I think it's important. Jesus is saying, man, what you're investing in always is going to be a direct indication of where your heart is. Always. And we got to protect our hearts. If that means sabotaging our wealth from time to time, getting back down to bare minimum and allowing it to build up again, fine. But here's the litmus test for me. If God told you today, I want you to pack your bags. Thanks for your service here in Machias. I want to send you here. It's going to take pretty much what you've saved to get you there. How would you respond to that invitation from your Lord? In other words, if what you've saved has such a tight grip on your heart that you can't obey the Lord, you couldn't respond to the prompting of the Spirit, then it's probably time, I believe, to downsize and sabotage your savings and start fresh. It's your heart that's the issue. It's my heart that's the issue. I hope that makes sense, but I know that's certainly how the Lord has challenged me. And I please don't hear this the wrong way, but boy, 14 years ago, the Lord said, I want you to leave all of this. And I had security. I had a nice home in Orrington. I was paid by the church to be a youth pastor. And the truth is, I was a youth pastor with a young wife and a young family. I didn't have a flat tire for more than 2 hours. And somebody at the church, my church, they would rush to my aid and help me out. That's the truth. And I know the Lord said, leave all this and go to the end of the earth, down East Maine. I didn't have a job. I didn't have a plan for a job. And I am so thankful that I responded to that, man. So thankful that I came here with nothing. And I can use his name because he doesn't go to church here. But there was the first winter. And my brother John and I, man, we were living lean. I mean lean. Praying for daily bread the first winter that I came here. I will never forget looking out my kitchen window. Who's this guy? And some of you guys know Dave Craven showed up, just pulled his car into the driveway over there at the old gun shop, popped up the back trunk, and I mean, there was a whole lamb, there was bacon, there was frozen fruit. We felt like we were absolutely rich. And we were like, and he didn't really know us from a hole in the ground. And he just gave our family 2 months' supply of food. And he, hey, just glad you guys are here. We need guys like you. See ya. Was a short presentation. And it was so awesome to see God just provide in a simple way. I'm so glad for that personally. So glad for those moments of life where we had to literally depend and trust on the Lord. God's faithful, that's for sure. Well, there's this, okay? We'll go a little bit further, if you don't mind. Look what Jesus says here. He says, where your treasure is, there is your heart. That's where your heart's going to be. Then he goes on to say, the light of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. What's he talking about? The light of the body, all of the truth, all of the proper perspective comes in through the window we call the eye. And Jesus says, if it's single, man, your whole body will be full of light. That is, if you are focused on the one and only thing that matters, man, you are going to be a person who's filled with proper perspective, with joy, with truth. And of course, the one thing we should be fixed on is Christ himself, his cause, his gospel. But to have an evil eye, as he goes on to say, if your eye be evil, that's it's focused on all the wrong things, then your whole body will be full of darkness. What we are focused on, what our heart is given to, affects the whole man, doesn't it? It affects the whole man. I've learned that through the years in ministry. When somebody who you know well is off and they're grumpy all of a sudden and they're irritated and they're irritable, I almost know at that point. I almost know without a shadow of a doubt. Man, what have you been into? What have you been looking at? It's almost like they're wearing guilt on their sleeve, and you want to kind of poke them a little bit. Say, where are you at? It's exactly what Jesus suggested here. If your eye be evil, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The potential in our hearts for darkness is enormous, actually. Then Jesus helps us out in this way. Look at verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Doesn't that help? It's really black and white. We need it that way. Jesus says, let me save you a lot of work, because you're going to try, many people do, to get the best of both worlds. You want church, you want forgiveness, you want the acceptance that comes from God. You might even really enjoy the fellowship that comes with the family, the camaraderie, the fraternity, right, of brotherhood. That's all great. So you might try to keep one foot in each world, and Jesus says, let me spare you the headache. You can't do it. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. It's impossible. Now, serve is a hard word, right? It's a very, very specific word. Serve, in this sense, puts money or God in the master category. If a man doesn't work, finish the sentence, church, he shouldn't eat. Certainly, Jesus isn't suggesting we all get a pair of, you know, flip-flops and tie-dye t-shirts and just hang out in a tent somewhere. You do not just, he wants us to work. He absolutely does. But is money my master? That's the thing that I have to confront. Is money my master? And if I am serving money, I can't serve Jesus at the same time. It becomes an impossibility. Therefore, and I love this advice. Therefore, verse 25, I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Let's swallow that, American Christians, myself included. Jesus says, take no thought. That's no worry, no anxious thought. Don't stay up at night wondering, how am I going to do this? How am I going to earn this? What am I going to wear? I mean, I know some of us aren't concerned about what we're going to wear, but I certainly see that in the culture. It's like, you can't just put a pair of pants on and a shirt and go to work or go to church, or it's got to be a costume all the time. There's such an emphasis on just our costume. And Jesus is trying to alleviate, and he's speaking to poor people. I think that's important. The context, the historical context, these aren't wealthy people. We are that. They were very poor, who legitimately worried about food and clothing, legitimately worried. And Jesus says to them, actually, hey, free your mind from all that anxiety and worry. I'll take care of your basic necessities. I'll take care of your needs. Anxiety and worry, it actually doesn't accomplish a thing. And can I just say this to my culture? Sometimes I think people are convinced that worry and anxiety is being responsible. Well, I have to worry about this because that's being responsible. Well, Jesus would suggest the opposite. That if you want to fill your mind, if you want to keep your mind active and busy, there's people dying and going to hell all the time. There's his precious word that we are to know so that we can live it out. If you want to fill your mind, meditate on his word. It's okay to have our mind busy and absorbed. But I think that's what Jesus is doing personally. He's saying, let me free you up from all this unnecessary meditation so you can meditate on something wholesome and beneficial. My mind doesn't stop. It's a plague. I have to admit something. You guys probably heard of him. There's this man, I'm not even going to mention his name, but he goes all over the country and does like marriage conferences and stuff. And he's got this whole scenario with the female brain and the man brain. You guys are familiar? And he does this little bit on men having a nothing box where we just go there and we don't think about anything. Kind of makes us look like a bunch of drooling apes. And maybe you can relate. I can't, actually. I long for a nothing box. I would love to have a nothing box where I could literally just sit there and eat a popsicle and just stare. I don't have that. I've never had that. Maybe I have a female brain. I don't know. But this stupid thing doesn't stop. It never stops. It's just computing and cranking and thinking and conspiring nonstop. And I've always been that way. I love to go to sleep, but even that, 4 hours, my brain goes, no. We have more to talk about. And it doesn't stop. It's just the truth. So for me, the key has been, I can obsess about everything. Everything that I can't control. I can obsess about things. Believe me. But the Lord says, here's what you need to obsess over. Aaron, you'll be a better guy for it. The cause will be better affected. Here's my word. Compute that. Chunk those numbers out. consider it from every angle. And that has become the hobby of my life for the last 20 years of my life. I love to open up the Bible, and I can't do the one-year thing. God bless you. I can't read four or five. How do you read four or five chapters in one morning? That's amazing to me. I like to read a verse, one verse, and close the Bible. And just think about it, man, all morning long. That's how I do my devotions. That's always, always, get out of my face with your one-year Bible. I hope you hear the heart behind that. Yeah, those are fighting words. Well, bring it on. I'll put a guy who meditates on God's word up against a one-year guy any day of the week. Make sure you, I'm telling you, make sure you meditate on God's word. If you're just trying to amass it in there, great. Great. Where's the fruit of your life? Read. By all means, read the Bible. But fill your mind with the scriptures. When should we meditate? In the Proverbs room, first thing in the morning? Nope. Day and night. You'll worry less. You'll obsess less. Fill your mind with his word and let it carry you throughout the day. That's the ticket, I'm telling you. That's the ticket. And the early church, I'll close here because I am in huge trouble. I want to tell you something, guys. The early church in the book of Acts did not have a Bible. They didn't possess their own personal Bible. They were more fruitful, more people came to Christ, more miraculous things took place because they were meditators of God's word. They'd go and hear the word at the synagogue, grab onto it. Maybe they jotted it down, committed it to memory, sure. But they meditated on God's word every single day. And the fruit just poured out of their life. Man, be a meditator. That's huge. Let God handle that. All right, I'll take my beating after. Let's pray, and let's go out of here with a song. There is one more song, right? Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. Lord, forgive all the one-year Bible readers. And Lord, please help us to continue truthfully, all said and done. Got to start somewhere. Help us to be people who just consume and obsess over your word. That's the heart behind this. Help us to be those type of people that just consume and obsess over eternal things, not the temporary. And Lord, show us the fruit from that, would you please? We love you, and we ask that you're honored by this song in Jesus' name. Come on, church, let's stand.